I'd like you to turn your Bible tonight to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And we're going to read together from verse 1 of the chapter. I'd like to thank Mr. Martin for the words of welcome and for the invitation to come along and take part tonight in your annual meeting. It's good to hear of the progress of the work. And we trust that God will continue to bless you immensely in the days and the weeks to come. Joshua chapter 3 tonight, we're going to read from the opening verse, just the first few verses of the chapter for the sake of time. Let's read from Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17. We trust tonight that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. It's really the words of verse 5 that I want to draw your attention to especially tonight. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This chapter has to do with the subject of moving from barrenness into blessing. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight as we come to Joshua chapter 3. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together, please. Our gracious God and our eternal loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight already. Lord, we're so glad that we can come into Thy house to lift up our voices in praise and rejoicing unto Thee for all that Thou hast done. Lord, we think of the words of the hymn writer and how he testified of great things the Lord had done for him, and he never would cease to praise Thee. And Lord, we come tonight to bless Thee and to praise Thee for the work of this congregation, for the preaching of Thy word, for the spreading forth of the gospel. And our Father, we bless Thee for the souls that have been saved and for every advancement in the work of God. We thank Thee for the presentation of these reports tonight, and we thank the Lord for blessing spiritually and financially. And Lord, for these tokens of Thy grace and of Thy goodness, we raise our Ebenezer. We say, Hitherto hath the Lord helped. And Lord, we're glad that what Thou hast done in the past, Thou can do in an even greater measure in the future. And we pray, Lord, that for this congregation, the best might be still before them. And Lord, Thou wilt bring them into days of tremendous blessing. Lord, do it right across our whole free church tonight. Send us a revival, we pray. And Lord, come now and bless us as we turn to Thy word. We ask for help as we meditate upon Thy truth. Lord, Thou wilt come Thyself and speak to us. Lord, we long to have Thy presence in a very real way as we turn to Thy word. That Thou wilt challenge our hearts. Lord, not only challenge us, but encourage us tonight with the glorious truth that Thou art the God of great blessing. Revive us and bless us now, we pray. And put Thy hand on us for good. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God, I pray. Fill me with Thy Spirit and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Joshua chapter 3 records what could be described as one of those unforgettable experiences in the history of the children of Israel. For the previous 40 years, they had wandered in the wilderness between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. They had encountered numerous trials, engaged in numerous rebellions, faced numerous obstacles, resisted numerous enemies, and they had travelled for numerous miles. For 40 years they had circled around a wasted and howling wilderness. And at times it must have seemed to that great company of people as if they would never reach their final destination. But they did. For as a result of the power and the providence of God, the nation of Israel eventually stood on one side of the River Jordan, and they looked across into the land that God had promised to give them. It was the land that flowed with milk and honey. The land full of cities and full of towns and vineyards and olive yards. A land that drank in the rain from heaven and brought forth its fruit in its season. The land whose hills and mountains were crammed with iron and brass and other precious metals. And more importantly, as they stood there on one side of the River Jordan and looked across into the land, they were looking into the land that God Himself cared for. And as Israel camped on the east bank of the River Jordan, they were literally steps away from possessing their possessions. They were on the edge of a new beginning, about to enter into the blessing that had been promised to their forefathers, and they're on the brink of a momentous new chapter in their history. Now that's the historical setting of Joshua chapter 3, and therefore it's no exaggeration to speak of it as one of those unforgettable experiences in the history of this nation. Here were a people on the very edge of exchanging the waste places of the wilderness for a land that was signally blessed by God. And there's every indication in these verses to suggest, and we didn't take time tonight to read the whole chapter, but there's every indication here to suggest that there was a mighty sense of expectation and anticipation and hope as well among the people. I don't think it stretches the imagination to think of them as a people ready to go forward and claim the blessing of God for themselves. I might just make the point here that a similar sense of expectation ought to be present in the hearts of God's people tonight. I trust there's not a Christian here who does not want to enjoy the blessing of the Lord. That ought to be our constant prayer. It ought to be our steady hope. It ought to be our eager desire. It ought to be the burning desire of every believer that God would bless us in our own Christian experience. That God would bless us in our own families. And that God would bless us with our spouses and with our children, and also in the life of the church in which we are connected. And if we've never thought that way, or if it's the case tonight that you have no longing for God's blessing in your own Christian life, no blessing, no desire for God's blessing in your own family, or for this particular congregation, or for our denomination, or for the work of God worldwide, then there's something seriously wrong. It's a strange thing to speak of being saved and yet have no interest in going on with the Lord. No desire for the extension of the work. No longing for God to richly bless and constantly bless our hearts and our homes. No desire for a glorious revival of true religion. That's a dreadful situation. And yet I fear it's a very common one. There are some who profess to be saved and they show so little desire for the blessing of God. The Christian is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are to pant after God as the hart panted after the water brooks. And we are to press on in our walk with God and in our experience with the Lord. And if that is not our desire, if that is not there presently in our soul, at least in some measure, then undoubtedly we're overcome with a cold and a careless heart. Earnest believers will want to enjoy God's best. That will be our desire, to live in the fullness of God's blessing. That comment brings me right back to Joshua chapter 3, for this is a chapter of remarkable progress. As I've mentioned, for years Israel had been in a barren wilderness, 40 years. But they're about to exchange that barrenness for blessing. And that truth has to be of immense interest to us tonight. We've come to mark the blessing of God in 2005. And while you have, as a congregation, have known tokens for good and have enjoyed a sense of God's presence, and there have been mercy drops here and there and prayers answered here and there, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. The fact is that we speak not only of this congregation, but of our whole denomination, we need to experience a time of even greater blessing in the work of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual barrenness abroad. We're living in days of spiritual dearth. There's an accelerated departure from the standards of God. There's a compromise all abroad. There's a change around. And sometimes it even filters into the Church of Jesus Christ. And it would be an easy thing for the Christian to think that there's no great blessing for us anymore. I don't believe that for a moment. We can't relive 2005. But we can look to the Lord in this year that we're presently in to do great things for us. And that really is the theme of this chapter. Exchanging barrenness for blessing. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to, especially this evening. Notice with me, first of all, the awesome promise of blessing. No one can read the opening chapters of this book of Joshua and not be struck with the numerous references to the fact that God was going to give the nation of Israel the land of Canaan. God was going to give them that land. Repeatedly in chapter 1, we'll not take the time to read the chapter, but repeatedly in chapter 1, in fact no less than on 8 occasions, God assured his servant that he would give his people this particular place. That's the language he uses. I will give you. In other words, God had not brought them out of Egypt to deny them the blessings of Canaan. He had not delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh to leave them in another kind of bondage, the bondage of the wilderness. Rather, God was going to perfect that which concerned his people. And what God stressed there in Joshua chapter 1 is very clearly confirmed in Joshua chapter 3. Look at verse 5, for example. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then verse 7, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Then look at verse 10. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. God will do wonders among you in verse 5. God was going to magnify Joshua in verse 7. He was going to drive out their enemies before them in verse 10. And when you put all those phrases together, it's very obvious that they constitute a promise of divine blessing. God was going to move on behalf of his people, and he was going to bring them safely over the River Jordan. He was going to give them a series of signal victories in the land of Israel. He was going to bring them in so that they could possess the land for themselves. He was going to demonstrate his abiding presence with them. And there was an awesome word that promised an awesome blessing. Notice with me that this promise indicated that God's ability to bless had not changed with the passing of time. There's something very familiar about what God was going to do for Israel in Joshua chapter 3. Follow me carefully here. At this point, their progress is hindered by the River Jordan. That expanse of water stood between them and the promised land. It threatened to deny them an entrance into the blessing of God. And Israel has no answer to it. But that was not the first time that this nation had been in that kind of situation. Remember Exodus chapter 14. Just after their departure from Egypt, the nation of Israel finds themselves in the great dilemma at the Red Sea. They couldn't go back because Pharaoh and his army were coming in their direction. They couldn't turn to the left hand or to the right hand. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. But back there in Exodus chapter 14, God graciously intervened. He opened up a way through the sea so that they could cross on the dry land. It was a mighty miracle brought about by divine power. And now some 40 years later, God was promising to do a very similar thing again. He was going to open the River Jordan. He was going to bring his people through that river on dry land. And what I want you to notice is that this second miraculous crossing involved a new generation of people. The vast majority of the people in Joshua chapter 3 had not been there at the Red Sea. Many of that generation had perished in the wilderness. Therefore, a new generation had arisen. But the point is this, that what God had done in the past 40 years earlier, He was still able to do again. Now you'll notice how He brings the two generations together there in verse 7. The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses," and Moses was there 40 years ago, "so I will be with thee." His ability to bless had not changed. There was still nothing too hard for the Lord. His power had not diminished in any sense. Is that not the message of Malachi 3 and 6? "I am the Lord. I change not." I must confess that that heartens me. There are many here tonight, and I include myself in this comment. I better be very careful. I'm thinking about age groups here, but I better be very careful. I don't know the congregation well enough just to say. But many of us here, and we have no personal experience of what it was to be in the Free Church in the early days, the 60s, the 70s. We have nothing by way of personal experience of a province-wide revival or a move of God. We've never been in meetings where scores of people are being saved in one meeting. And you know, the devil often argues that that kind of blessing just belongs to a previous generation. And the devil comes along and he says to the rising generation, those who are saved, "You will never know that kind of blessing. You can never experience that kind of thing. It will never be, it can never be repeated." But listen, the devil's a liar. And tonight God is just as able, and God is just as willing, and God is just as ready to bless with revival tonight as ever He has been. Time changes us. It weakens us. But it has no such effect on God. Circumstances do not rob God of His power to bless. 40 years later, God says, "I will do wonders among you." Notice also that this promise of blessing was to be fulfilled very soon. In Joshua chapter 1, the people were told that they were within 3 days of passing over the river Jordan and possessing the land for themselves. But in Joshua chapter 3, the time is narrowed down somewhat, and the nation of Israel was literally just hours away from witnessing the power of God. Look at verse 5. "And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel." God's blessing was closer at hand than ever before. The years had come down to months, and the months had been brought down to weeks, and the weeks had been brought now down to days, and now it was literally within hours of them crossing the Jordan and going into the land that God had promised to give them. God set time to favor Zion in this way had finally come.
The blessing was just around the corner for them. They're on the very edge of entering into the promise of God. No more wandering about. No more waiting. Though the hour seemed to have tarried for years, for 40 years in fact, it didn't tarry forever. It came, and it came in God's time. Who can tell, but it may be that you're just within days of realizing and experiencing the blessing of God in revival. I know the days are dark. I know there's an awful spirit of apostasy and darkness abroad. But God is able to work in the darkest times. And there's an awful tendency for us to think sometimes that revival is something way in the distance. Some off distant time. Believer, listen, God could do wonders amongst us tonight. The blessing could be given and the promise could be fulfilled within a very short space of time. Notice too that this promise of blessing revealed the continued faithfulness and grace of God to his people. When God first called Joshua as leader of Israel, he said to him in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2 through to 5, "Arise, go over this Jordan." He tells him in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Then verse 9, "Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Now you have the promise there of God's presence, and you have the promise of God's power and God's protection and God's provision. And all of those things are there in those opening verses of chapter 1. But look at verse 7 of chapter 3. "The Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And in that statement, the Lord incorporates all of the promises he gave to Moses, of he would be with him, and the sole of the foot that he would give him the land, and all of those promises that are mentioned there in chapter 1. The Lord was not going to forsake Joshua. He was going to bless Joshua just as he had blessed Moses. He had called this man, and he had called these people, and God's thoughts towards them were thoughts of peace, just as he had thoughts of peace in the days of Moses. His grace had not changed. He was going to prosper them. He hadn't called them or set his love upon them, only to rob them of the blessing and fail in his promise to them. God was going to bless for the simple reason God was faithful. And so it is tonight, believer. What is our hope of God's blessing? It's God's word. Because God has promised a blessing for us. This was a divine word that promised a divine work. And has God not promised to bless his people tonight? He not only wills that we go forward, he promises to take us forward. He not only wills that his church is built, he promises that he will build his church. And it's important to note this, that the only way Israel could prosper, the only way Israel could advance here, was by the intervention and the power of God. And so it is with us tonight. It is God who enables us individually and collectively to go forward. We do not have the power of our own. We do not have the ability. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have the ability to go forward if the Lord does not take us forward. But he has said he will. Let's never lose sight of that. There's an awesome promise of blessing. But notice with me, secondly, the appointed path to blessing. God's way of blessing for Israel here was extremely simple and very straightforward. I suppose had man been in control of this situation, then the plan would have been much different. Man's strategy would have rested on human ingenuity. He would have tried to devise a means of crossing Jordan, either by boat or by bridge. He would have perhaps decided to wait until the swelling of the river had subsided, because the river was in flood at this time. Undoubtedly, man would have been involved in some very complex, very complicated matter. How are we going to get across the Jordan? How are we going to get across there and possess the land that God has given to us? Had man been left to this on his own, you can just imagine the amount of planning and devising and scheming that would have been involved in that whole operation. Not so with God. God's pathway of blessing was very plain. Look with me at verse 3 and follow these references carefully in your Bible. Look at verse 3. They commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it." And then verse 4. "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." Then look at verse 6. "And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people." Then verse 8. "And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." Then verse 11. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." Verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." Verse 15. "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." Then verse 17. "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Now it doesn't take a theologian to see the primary truth here. The ark of the covenant of the Lord was to be carried by the priest to the edge of the Jordan. And when they stood there with their feet in the water, the river would stop flowing. And the priests would then go into the midst of the Jordan on dry land. And when they stood with the ark in the midst of the Jordan on the dry ground, the entire camp of Israel could pass over also on dry land. Now, very simply, the presence of the ark in the midst of the Jordan secured this great blessing for the people. I want you to see that. It was the position of the ark that secured the blessing for Israel. The ark there in the midst of the Jordan, that was the way that God used to open up this path for mighty progress. It was the ark there that gave this means of victory. It was God's method of bringing his people right into the promised land so that they could possess their possessions in the Lord. Without the ark in the midst of the Jordan, they could never have taken these mighty steps forward. They could never have taken their possessions for themselves. They could never have entered the land without the ark. They could never have known the blessing of the Lord. The ark in the Jordan was central to this great event.
Christian, there's a vital lesson for us there. The Ark of the Covenant is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. And when that Ark was carried into the midst of Jordan, which speaks of death, there's a wonderful picture of Christ in his death. He has gone down into death for his people. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that he might suffer death. It was that he could suffer and taste death for men. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he lived, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died, and by his death, he has secured the greatest possible blessings for his people. There is a great lesson there for the Christian who faces death. Israel crossed over to the other side in victory because the ark had already been there. And because Jesus Christ has already been there and has tasted death and by dying has destroyed him who has the power of death, the child of God can face death with victory. See, the death of a Christian is not the same as the death of a non-believer. Oh, physically it is. The heart stops, the body dies. But death for the Christian is different. It's not part of a curse. Because Christ was made a curse for me. It's a blessing that Christ has purchased for me. And we have that victory in death because Christ, our ark, has tasted death for us. And therefore, in dying, we have victory. But not only that, the death of Christ has secured every possible blessing for the believer as he lives. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through to 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through to 8. You have a chapter there that simply bursts with blessing. Every verse just multiplies the truth. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now just mark that phrase. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us." And right through the chapter, there's this thought of multiplied blessing. Where does it all find its foundation? In redemption through the blood. And believer, it's because of Christ's death on Calvary that we can go from barrenness to blessing. The blessings that we long for are connected to the cross. Therefore, if we are to know God's richest blessing in our lives, we must rest upon Christ and him crucified. Israel had to go where the ark was. It had to stand where the ark stood there in Jordan. And the Christian must do the same. Now, it's true that we are already crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We died in Christ. We rose in Christ. And in a practical sense, we must constantly rest and rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ if we are to go forward. That involves faith. To the human mind, this was no way to cross the River Jordan and enter into blessing. If you had suggested this some time before they stood there, unbelief would have thought it was crazy. But Israel acted by faith. They followed the ark with clear confidence in their God. And believer, our faith must ever be in a crucified Christ. Saving faith is not temporary. It's not something we have just at a point of time. We trust Christ as our Savior and then we forget about Him. Saving faith is permanent faith, where we continually trust Christ and where we walk with Him. This involved faith. It involved obedience. The children of Israel were commanded to follow the ark. And they did. There was no room for dissent here, no room for argument. They had to follow the ark, and as they followed the ark, there was victory for them. As we follow Christ crucified, there's victory for us. It involved identification also. As they walked through the Jordan, they were simply following where the ark had been, and this was the appointed pathway to blessing. It was follow the ark. It's no different tonight. If we're earnest about wanting blessing in our own lives, in our own church, in our own denomination, then we must rest on a crucified Savior. There is no other means. There are no other means. Christ is everything we need. By His death and resurrection, for remember the ark came out of the Jordan. By His death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has secured every possible blessing for His people. Do we need power? Jesus Christ is all powerful. Do we need cleansing? His blood cleanseth whiter than snow. Do we need grace? Jesus Christ is our throne of grace. Do we need victory? Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. Do we need strength to resist temptation? Christ was tempted, but without sin. Therefore, He can help us to overcome temptation. Do we need comfort and help? There's comfort and help from Christ in every time of need. Are we weary? Are we forlorn? Are we discouraged? Then consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be faint and wearied in your mind. Are you backslidden tonight? Then look to Christ. For Jesus Christ is the answer. Our crucified and risen Savior is the answer to every need. And it's the way to every blessing. You know, that's true of the church. That's true of the church of Jesus Christ. How does God build His church? How does God bless His people? By the preaching of Christ. By the preaching of Christ crucified. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, there's reference made there to the sufferings and the glory of the Savior. That's the message we preach. That Christ entered into glory after He suffered and died on Calvary. And by entering into glory, He marked His death as being victorious. You know, that's what encouraged the two on the road to Emmaus when they were very discouraged and despondent, and Christ drew near and went with them and talked to them. What did He talk to them about? His own death, His own sufferings, and the fact that after He would die, He would enter into glory. And that's the answer for the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. There's an awful tendency among believers to think that we have to engineer the blessing for ourselves. That we've got to come up with something novel, something new. We've got to find some mysterious way to bring the church into revival. And very often that leads to all kinds of things. And there's some believers who think there's some mysterious way to live the Christian life and know God's blessing. My friend, there's not. The answer is Christ for the church, preaching Christ. And the answer is Christ for the Christian, walking
in fellowship with Christ.
The ark going down and coming up from the Jordan was the secret. And Christ going down and coming up from death is the secret to a successful and blessed Christian experience.
How much we deal with Christ will determine how much blessing we enjoy from Christ.
There was the awesome promise of blessing, the appointed path for blessing. Notice the appropriate preparation for blessing. The appropriate preparation. It'd be wrong to suggest here that the people of Israel had no responsibility at this time, because they had. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. And there's a reference there, pass through the host. This is the Lord speaking to Joshua, and then Joshua is to command the officers of the people in verse 10, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land, to possess it, and go after it. And there's a promise there that they were, or a command there, that they were to prepare. And that thought is strengthened in verse 5 of chapter 3. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves. It's interesting just to note in your annual reports there, the message from the senior minister has to do with sanctification. I think if there's one vital subject for the Church of Christ in these days, it's the subject of holiness. The subject of being set apart from sin unto Christ. Standing outside the camp. Personal holiness. Progressive holiness. The child of God not just sitting back thinking the Lord is going to sanctify him. And while sanctification is a work of God's free grace, and it's God who works sanctification and holiness within us, the Christian cannot just sit back and say, well, if God's going to make me holy, he will make me holy. And I can run here and run there and watch this and read that and do whatever I like and expect God to do it for me. In justification, God works without us. In sanctification, we cooperate with God. And here's the thought of sanctification in verse 5. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Set yourselves apart. Be holy. Be holy. There was a preparation here for the blessing of the Lord. It was personal. It was personal. In fact, the very form of the Hebrew there in verse 5, sanctify yourselves, suggests it's something that you do yourself. It does say there in verse 5, sanctify yourselves. They were to take personal responsibility for this. There was to be a cleansing. There was to be a purifying. There was to be a setting apart. Here was the command of God prior to the blessing. Sanctify yourselves. And Christian, if we're going to know the blessing of God, we've got to sanctify ourselves. That's the message of Leviticus 20 and verse 7 and verse 8. Sanctify yourselves and be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. It was a personal responsibility. It was a pressing responsibility. Sanctify yourselves. It's a command. It's an imperative. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. There was a sense of urgency here. They were to give themselves to this matter immediately. And they were to sanctify themselves in order to be prepared for the blessing of the Lord. You know, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. The Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. What's the problem then? But your sins have separated between you and your God. He says, I will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. That's God's promise to us. And there's a blessing for those who live holy lives. I was speaking in my own church last evening on this Psalm 1, on this very theme. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What is that? That's the holy man. He's separated from the world, and he's separated unto God. He's a happy man. Blessed is the man. What's he like? He's like the tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, it prospers. What is it? He's in blessing. And the holy man is not just a happy man. He's the blessed man. He's a man who grows in grace. He's a man who brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. He's a man who lives unto God. He's a man who's useful for God. He's a man who brings glory to God's name. He's the holy man. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He brought them from barrenness to blessing by going through the place that spoke of death. And though tonight that we would follow Christ, we would die daily unto self, unto sin. And because of Christ's victory, that we would live in the victory too. May God bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.